I'd like to pray before we read God's Word and then ask that you stay standing for that and for the reading of God's Word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to hear your Word now as we look at it together. And pray that you would open our hearts, that we would receive your Word in faith and with joy, and that it would have a transforming power in our lives today and in the days to come. And I ask that you would guide my words as I then preach from this text, that I would speak only your truth, and that all of us would be moved together to joy and to obedience to Christ. And we pray this in his name. Hear God's word from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You may be seated. Human beings are wired for worship. It's part of the way God made us. As he made us in his image, he created us as worshipers. We're always worshiping something or someone. Our heart goes out in affection and adoration and exaltation to what we consider great and what we consider to be the source of our joy and happiness and our security. Of course, God made us to worship him, but sadly, he has a lot of competitors in our hearts. We far too easily, in our sinfulness, we misplace our worship. We worship things, created things, or even just ideas in our own head. They're infinitely less than the true God, who is alone worthy of our worship. In this part of the Apostle John's vision that we just read, we see that John himself was so in awe of what he saw and the things that he heard that his impulse was to worship. But he misplaced his worship, and he worshiped the angel who was telling him these things. And the angel quickly stopped him. He said, "Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you. Worship God. He's the one you should be worshiping." Now, it's possible, to give John the benefit of the doubt, he may have mistook this angel for Jesus himself. Earlier in Revelation, Jesus himself, for instance, had appeared and spoken to John, and maybe he thought, once again, this was Jesus. It's also possible, though, that like us, John was far too easy to worship a creature rather than the Creator. But in any case, John is given this command from the angel at the end of verse 10, "Worship God." And that command is really central to this text. In fact, going back to verse 6, there's this massive, this multitude of probably redeemed saints and maybe angels also. And they're doing what? They're worshiping God. The sound is awesome. John describes it as like the sound of many waters. Imagine like the sound of Niagara Falls or some great waterfall, or the sound of loud peals of thunder, just this thunderous praise. And this massive multitude is praising God, and they say, "Hallelujah," which actually means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord God. So they're praising God, they're commanding others to praise God. The angel tells John, "Worship God." It's a very clearly a focus of this text here and an application for us to worship God. And I want to look at three reasons in this passage here. Three reasons to worship God and God alone. The first is that God rules history according to His plan. And second, God plans for history to climax in the marriage of the Lamb. And then God has revealed this marriage plan through the testimony of Jesus. And so we'll look at those, basically working through this passage verse by verse, and see what we have here, the reasons for us to worship God. So first, God rules history according to His plan. In the end of verse 6, this multitude cries out, "Hallelujah!" Why? "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So Christian, the Lord your God, my God, our God, He is the Lord, which means He is the King. And He's the Almighty, which means He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He does all that He pleases. As it says in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." And it says He reigns, that is, He rules, He governs and directs everything in the universe and in our world and over the course of history. You know, from the broad scope of things like the coronavirus, down to, you know, the subatomic particles and everything in between. He governs our government. He governs the church, our families, our lives, the events that we go through. All of it is under God's rule and direction. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 11, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And the book of Revelation itself shows God orchestrating the events of history to its final climax that He Himself has planned. And so God alone is the one who's worthy of our worship. Now we're living in difficult times, and there's many things going on that could cause us fear. It's easy to fall into fear. Now there's a place for being concerned about things. There's a place for being concerned, but when our concern warps into fear and panic, something is wrong. And I think that when that happens, often it's actually revealing misplaced worship in our hearts. Because if we're worshiping something other than God, we're thinking, this is what I need to have, you know, this is what I absolutely need to have, I can't do without this, this is where my security lies, you know, this is what my life's wrapped up in. If that's taken away, or if I think that it might be taken away based on what I see is going on, I could fall into panic. But there's no need for us who have the Almighty as our God to panic, because He is the one who we need, and He's the one who's directing things. And actually, if anything that we thought we needed gets taken away, He's the one who called the shots on that. He's the one who decided that would happen. And He's the one who sent His Son to die for us, whose love nothing can separate us from. And if this God, this awesome God who loves us so much, is ruling everything going on, we don't need to panic. We're concerned, we take action as we think the Lord will be leading us, but we don't panic, and we worship Him with freedom and joy. Well, this God who rules history has a plan for history to climax in the marriage of the Lamb, and we see this in verses 7 through 9. The multitude cries out, "Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory." Here's the second four, right? The first was that He reigns. Second four, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. This multitude here, in a way, it's like they're at a wedding celebration. The marriage has come. It's celebrating a wedding, and not just a wedding, but an eternal marriage, an eternal an eternal covenant-bound relationship that nothing will break, a marriage that will never be ended by death or divorce, a marriage that's eternal, a marriage to which all earthly marriages can only foreshadow and point to. Now, who is the bride and groom here? We hear in verse 7 that the groom is the Lamb. And of course, this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus was described as a lamb back in Revelation chapter 5, a picture of a sacrificial lamb, because Jesus laid his life down as a sacrifice for all of God's people to die and pay the ransom price for our sin, to wash us clean with his blood, to clothe us in his righteousness, so that we would be redeemed from sin and death and become his people and the people of God. And back in chapter 5, praise is given to God and to the Lamb. And I want to read chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which are as praise specifically to the Lamb. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So together with the Father, we see Jesus worthy of worship, who laid his life down for his people. But who is the bride? The bride is not actually, it's not explained who the bride is in these verses, although if you look a little bit later in chapter 21, starting in verse 9, I'm just going to read chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So is Jesus marrying a city? Well, yes, not in the sense of the buildings and the roads and parks and all that. He's marrying the people of the city, who are the redeemed people of God. In fact, it's the same people that we just read about in chapter 5 that the Lamb laid his life down for, to ransom them, to cleanse them by his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the bride of Christ. It is, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5, the church who is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So here Jesus laid his life down, and he ransoms, he cleanses the church, washes of our sin, and clothes us in his perfect righteousness, so we are fit to be his precious bride. And he presents the church to himself on his wedding day. One way that we can misplace our worship is to actually idolize human marriage. Do we think follow the Disney idea that if we could just find true love and find the one and be married to that person, that it would be happily ever after and everything would be fine and great and our hopes and dreams would all be met, and this person is going to fulfill our every desire? And of course, nobody other than Jesus can do that. And in fact, if we put marriage or somebody that we get some grandiose idea in our head and put them on a pedestal where only Christ deserves to be, then we could actually undermine our own relationships with somebody else. And a marriage that's supposed to be glorifying to God, we could actually soil it or even ruin it if we are expecting of this person to be Jesus when they're not. But when we worship Christ and we look to him as a fulfillment of what our heart truly needs and longs for, and recognize that this relationship with Him will only blossom forever. Then we'll actually be free, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, to, you know, husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, or you know, wives to love their husbands. We're free to love one another when we have Jesus as our God and not try to make that other person God and crush them with our expectations. But going back to the verses here, more is said about this coming wedding. In verse 8, we hear, as it were, about the wedding dress. It's granted for the bride to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, John adds an explanatory comment here. If he hadn't added that, I probably would have just assumed that what he was referring to was the righteousness of Christ, which, of course, would be true, right? We can't be fit to be part of the bride of Christ as sinners, except that He washes us by His blood and clothes us in His perfect righteousness. That's true. And we could look at other, you know, scriptures that talk about that. But John adds this comment at the end of verse 8 of what he's referring to here. He says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, which is amazing. Think, what, my righteous deeds, our righteous deeds as a church, which we know are flawed. We know that, you know, we confess that our best deeds are filthy rags and, you know, our most righteous deeds. And we could talk about how the best things we do, there's mixed motives and we didn't do it, you know, quite right. And there was a lot of selfishness and pride and so forth. And all that's true. And of course, Jesus sanctifies our deeds through His blood and righteousness. But in doing so, He actually takes pleasure in our good deeds. And the glory goes to God, because God's the one that enables us to do those deeds, and He's the one that sanctifies them from all their ungoodness. So God gets the glory. But what an amazing thing to think about, the fact that our deeds would be a pleasure to our husband, that he would, you know, kind of like you think of a husband on his wedding day, and he sees his wife coming down in this beautiful garment, and he's, wow. And it's just so pleasing to Him and such a joy. Well, Jesus, it pleases Him and it's a joy to Him of all the righteous deeds that are done by His people in the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, right after saying that we're saved by grace, you know, through faith, not by works, then he goes on, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So every deed that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do brings glory to God and is a pleasure to Jesus. What an amazing thing. What an amazing gift that's granted to the bride, it says. Well, looking now at verse 9, we hear also about a wedding supper and an invitation. A wedding invitation. The angel proclaims a blessing on those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this blessing he's pronouncing is so important that he says, write this. And then he says, these are the true words of God. This is so important, he's saying. So important. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage or the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's important to realize that the church, the people of God, are pictured in verses 7 and 8 as the bride of Christ, and then in verse 9 as those invited to the supper. So both the bride and those there to celebrate and invited to celebrate. John's picturing us, or this vision that God's giving him is picturing us as the church in these two different ways here. And the highlight here is on the supper and the invitation, the marriage supper, the celebration, the rich feast, feasting on the joy of being there at this celebration. And this will be a day of ecstatic joy for those who are invited, unspeakable joy. It will also be a day, as we could look at other passages in Revelation, it will be a day of unspeakable terror for those who are cast out. I think of Jesus' words in the Gospels. To some, he will hear the words, come, share in your master's happiness. And then there's those, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity and lawlessness. What a contrast. I want to be among those who are invited to celebrate. Or going back to the previous verses, to be part of the bride of Christ. So how do you know? Are you among those invited? Will you be there to celebrate? Or will you be cast out away from the celebration? Well, verse 10 talks about those like John who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that's an idea that's sort of consistent throughout the book of Revelation. Those who hold to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus despite persecution and suffering. Those who persevere in trusting in Christ, holding to his word, worshiping him, thirsting for the living waters, crying out as at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Those who are longing for his return and are and therefore faithful to him, no matter what it costs and what it might take. And there's a lot of passages there that we could look at throughout this book, but I just want to sort of summarize what I see throughout the book of Revelation, which is that all who love, trust, and worship Jesus and his Father and swear allegiance to him, even if they suffer for it now, these are the ones who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you trust him as your Lord and Savior, even if it hurts? Do you hold to his word, even if it's unpopular? Do you worship him and desire him and long for his return? Because if that's you, then you are among those who are invited to this feast. I mean, you really could put it very simply is that those who want to be part of the feast will be. If I could really just say it the most succinctly, those who want to be there will be. Like it says later in Revelation, you know, to the one who thirsts, the water of life will be given. So all you have to do is thirst. If you long for Jesus, and you long to be with him forever, then you will be. It's really as simple as that. And then Revelation, you know, talks about how that's maybe costly. And clinging to Jesus, you know, that may be unpopular. It may even mean death. But if you love Jesus and long for him, no matter what, you will be among those celebrating on this great day. Now, I do want to spend a few moments here looking at verse 10, which leads us to the third reason here in this passage for why we should worship God and God alone, which is that God has revealed this great marriage plan for the climax of history that we've just been talking about. God has revealed this through the testimony of Jesus. Now, when John falls down and worships the angel stops him. He says, I'm just a fellow servant with you and with all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So worship God. The testimony of Jesus could mean the testimony about Jesus, right? The testimony of him. So sort of like the content of the gospel. And that would be true. Right? The angel's a fellow servant with those who hold to the truths of the gospel, and that would be true. Although the words testimony of Jesus could also mean the testimony that Jesus himself is making, the testimony of Jesus, so like Jesus' testimony. And although both possibilities are true in the context of Scripture and theologically, I think the second is actually the way John's using the words, because if you look at Revelation chapter 1, the very introduction to this book, the first two verses says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So God gave a revelation to Jesus, who's then testifying to that by sending his angel to John. John's passing that along. So this is Jesus' testimony given him by the Father to all of the church about what is to take place as God brings history to this great climax. And therefore, the angel is just a messenger. Jesus and the Father, they're the ones here that should be worshipped, not this angel. God's the one to be worshipped. Now, again, like in verse 8, John adds an explanatory comment, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, this is a little bit harder, I think, to interpret, and commentators will go different ways. The word spirit actually could refer to the Holy Spirit, and so the idea here could be that, you know, the testimony of Jesus is really through the Spirit's work. He inspires it, and he's the one who brings that testimony through John to the church, and therefore, you know, God is to be worshipped and not the angel. It's also possible that the word spirit means sort of like heart and soul or essence. So the idea is that the testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy. So not the testimony of this angel, or any of us for that matter, but it's Jesus' testimony who's the essence of what John's prophecy here is and what any true prophecy is, and therefore God should be worshipped, not the messenger. And actually, if you really think about it, either way, you know, you could take what these words mean, and specifically what the word spirit means here, the application is the same. Worship God who's inspired prophecy, you know, whose testimony it is, not the angel. And there's another application that I just want to make here, because as Christians, one way we could actually tragically misplace our worship, almost actually kind of like John does here, is, you know, we could hear like a great sermon or read a great book or something it's expounding the glorious truths of God's word and the gospel truths. And of course, the gospel truth is glorious because it's about a glorious God and his glorious plan. And it's so wonderful, and somebody could be skilled, gifted by God to bring out the beauty that's here and do so well that we're caught up. Well, we should be caught up into worshiping God, but it's so easy for us even just to worship the messenger. Like, wow, John Piper, boy, he just really brings the word, or whoever it is. They go, hey, that's, and we could idolize a human being, like John falling down before this angel. But the message again, no, worship God. He's the one whose glorious truth we're talking about here. So worship him. Well, we're all wired to worship. We cannot help ourselves. It's in our spiritual DNA. We're always worshiping someone or something. But God made us for himself. So let us repent of misplacing our worship, whatever ways we misplace it, and let's worship God and the Lamb, the God who rules history, who's planned for history to climax in this great wedding between the Lamb, Jesus, and us, his church, and the God who's revealed this all this wonderful truth to us through his word. He alone is worthy of our worship. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these glorious truths. We thank you that you have told us how the story ends and the great hope that we have. We thank you that we could be a part of the bride of Christ and be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we could be there to enjoy you and worship you forever. Lord, help us to worship you now, today, and Lord, throughout this coming week, that you would be the true delight and joy of our hearts, that we would exalt you above all else. And we need your Holy Spirit to help us in this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.